Amos chapter 1. The word of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, the vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. Judgment on Israel's neighbors. This is what the Lord says. For 3 since of Damascus, even before, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges, having iron teeth, I will send fire on the house of Hazor, that will consume the fortress of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The 3 sons of Gaza even before, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom, I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the kings of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, so the last of the fierce signs of death, says the sovereign Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sons of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire with Teman, and that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabba that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. The king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord."
Are you wishing you'd gone on holiday with other people having read that now? Let's just pray. Father, as we come to this new series, as we come to an ancient word, Lord, may we understand first what it's saying, and secondly, see how it might apply in our modern age and to our lives today. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Amos chapter 1. Amos is what we call one of the 8th century prophets. There are several of the prophets of the Old Testament that all are dated round about the 8th century, and I'll come on a little bit more to that. But those prophets include Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah would be the main ones. You will find him amongst the 12 minor prophets, the third amongst the minor prophets, and not very long. So if you've got time to read all 9 chapters in one sitting, then do, and it'll give you a good overview, because it's going to be a little while before we get to Amos in our long series of looking at the Bible. So let's begin a little bit more lightheartedly by looking at the next slide. I realise I've got the clicker. How many of you remember the stories of Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, or have you seen the films, read the books? Yeah, okay, so there's only been 3 films, to best of my knowledge, so far: Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, and The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And the characters, the Pevensey children here, and then a couple of them get lost because they're too old to function in the story anymore. They are the heroes and the heroines of the story. But in reality, the main point of the stories is that we should be thinking, if it will click, where the real power is. And the real power is in the character of the lion that is Aslan. And famously in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is the line, Aslan is not a tame lion. He is a good lion, but he is not a tame lion. Amos chapter 1 begins with "The Lord roars from Zion." It is the roar of a lion. And in the 8th century BC, in the city you were safe. In the village you were relatively safe, but out, particularly in the jungle area, the wooded areas of the Jordan Valley, wild lions were still very, very much in evidence. And as Amos says, the Lord roars, the people are not just thinking of a nice safari and being safe in a jeep. They know exactly what a lion's roar means. And the roar doesn't just mean "I am here." The Hebrew word that is used of the word roar is, this is the roar the lion uses as it pounces in attack. And the whole purpose of its roar as it pounces into attack is to confuse its prey. God is acting like the roaring lion as he pursues his prey, is what this is all about. Okay, well done, Nicola, for all of those different names. And you're probably wondering, what on earth was going on? Well, if you look at the map here, let's turn the lights down. Don't need them at the moment. We can actually see, and Nicola, you can tell your mum and dad in particular, because you're always saying, where's your maps, David? We've got a map of the area in the 8th century BC. The key thing to realise is that there is a divided kingdom. What had been the United Kingdom under King Saul, under King David, under King Solomon, after the death of Solomon, there was a rebellion from the northern tribes, and they formed the northern kingdom, leaving kind of a bit of a runt of a kingdom to the south, which is Judah, centered around its capital, the original capital, Jerusalem. And it's from Judah that Amos comes. He comes from the place of Tekoa, which is just a few miles south of Jerusalem. But his message is intended for the northern kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Israel. So at this stage, when we hear the term Israel, it means the northern kingdom, and it doesn't mean the southern kingdom. And they had a capital at Bethel, a worship center at Bethel and also at Samaria. Amos is sent to the people of Israel in order to bring God's message to them. We're told a little bit about him. We're told that he is a shepherd in chapter 1 here, but a little bit later in the book, when he is accosted by one of the professional priests for bringing his message, he actually says, not only is he a shepherd, but he is also a farmer of figs, or a tender, or a dresser of figs. The only ancient picture I could find of people tending figs farm is actually from Egypt, and it looks like the monkeys are getting as much as the men are harvesting of the fig. By the way, I walk past a fig tree every day I come to church here. It's a huge, huge, one of the biggest fig trees I've come across. This is Tekoa nowadays, and as you can see, it is still farming country. These are most likely to be olive trees, actually, but it's still farming country, still, and as you can see, lots of green grass, so the likelihood is that he was being a shepherd and a tender of the trees at the same time, but it's also quite likely that this was a migrant job as well. So in the modern context, think of those farmers or those farm workers who go from place to place. More recent history, those who have got any experience or knowledge of Kent will know of the labourers who would go into the hop fields at particular seasons of the year there. So, during that time, we have these two kingdoms, and they had two kings. The king of Judah was one Uzziah, otherwise known as Ahaziah as well. He is famously quoted by anybody who thinks about the call of Isaiah. I said Isaiah was one of the other 8th century because chapter 6, the call of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died. So that tells you exactly when Isaiah was called, 740 BC. But he reigned for 50 years. You think how long our queen has been on the throne, and we tend to think that we have been through a stable period because we've had the queen on the throne for such a long time. The same is what they were thinking in those days as well. And in fact, not only in the southern kingdom, but the northern kingdom too, where there was King Jeroboam. And King Jeroboam was on his throne for 40 years. So for a very long period, there was relative stability in both the north and the south kingdoms. And in fact, you will be aware, won't you, those of you who enjoy your vintages and particularly your champagne, that one of the bigger bottles is called a Jeroboam. And it's all to do with luxury and prosperity. And in this time, in the 8th century, both Judah and Israel were actually pretty prosperous places to be. And it's into that prosperity that both Amos and Hosea, and then also Isaiah and Micah, who are talking to Judah, bring their message. And the point of the message, I mean, the real point of the book, is that prosperity for some is not prosperity for all. And there is something that is relevant to today as well. That's the heart of their message. There's a very interesting reference verse 1. 2 years before the earthquake. So if we only knew the date of the earthquake, that would tell us exactly when Amos is writing. The trouble is, anybody who knows anything about Israel knows, and about modern geography, knows that the Holy Land is at the junction of a number of tectonic plates. And where those plates are, you get lots of earthquakes. You get frequent earthquakes. Occasionally we get an earthquake here, but they are the norm to get quite a few earthquakes. You've got the deepest valley on earth in the valley where the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are. Those are formed by faults because of earth movements and will have had lots of associated earthquakes. So when it says the earthquake, it means this was a mega earthquake. This was a damaging earthquake. This was an earthquake that laid waste to a lot of the land. And what is very interesting is Zechariah, one of the later prophets, who is writing much, much later, makes reference to the earthquake in the time of Uzziah. So there may have been prosperity, but there was also disaster as well. This picture, by the way, is Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom to whom Amos goes. And then here's a 19th century picture of the area, and this is the hill on which Samaria is built. Those are the ruins, but it gives you some kind of idea of the place that Amos was sent to. Okay, the message. I've talked about the lion and the fact that the lion roars. So that's the key message. That is the key message of chapter 1, is simply the roar of the lion. And the roar is the roar of judgment. And the prey are those who have not been just. So Amos 1:2, the Lord roars. I've already mentioned that. Now, have you noticed that we come across it first in verse 3, for three sins of Damascus, even for four. So we have what's called a graded saying, a numerical saying where you have number X and then number X plus one. And there's a number of these, and if you look on the right of the slide, you will see that in Job, there are three instances. In the book of Proverbs, there's an instance of these numerical graded sayings. Notice they're all in wisdom literature. So we're beginning to get a little bit of an understanding. If you think that because Amos was a farmer, he was therefore simple and uneducated, you've got the wrong idea. You've got a man of wisdom who knows his wisdom literature and knows how to tell a good story. In fact, the whole of this chapter is a brilliant story. Brilliantly spoken. You imagine Kenneth Branagh or Charlton Heston with their booming voices. Now imagine one of those starting off, "The Lord roars." And that's got everybody's attention. This is high drama. This is not a book to be read. This is a prophet's utterance that is being spoken out. And imagine hearing it for the first time. And especially who the focuses or foci of the attention are. Just to illustrate these graded sayings, which I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but if you go into the Proverbs 30 and verse 15, this is what we read in the second half of the verse. "There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough." And then in Proverbs, we actually have the examples: the grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. And notice that actually it was four examples. So when it says three, I think somebody said that the graded sayings are x and x plus 1, but if you're a mathematician, it probably ought to be x minus 1 and x, because x is the 4 is the important number in this instance. And then in Job 5, something very similar is going on. If you really want me to look it up, I'll look it up, but I think looking at your faces, you don't want me to go there any further. But what is interesting is when we come to Amos, Amos says, "For three sins of Damascus, even for four," and he doesn't list four. He only lists one. And it's because in the drama of what he is wanting to tell and the speed with which he wants to tell it, he needs to get out the force of the message that God has got to give to the people. And this is what I mean about him being really brilliant, is if you want to get someone's attention, and if you especially want to get someone's attention about something like judgment, what you do is you talk about their enemy, because everybody wants their enemy to be judged. And this is what he does. So the reason I've put the map up there yet again is for us to realize that every example we've got in this first chapter of Amos is the entire list of the neighbors of Israel and Judah. So we begin with Damascus, which is the capital of Syria up here. In those days it was known as Syria, but more commonly as Aram. And what we're told in verse 3 is because she threshed Gilead. So we can see that they have invaded the area of Gilead, and they have done so in a way in which they committed lots of atrocities. So God is bringing judgment to Damascus. Next attention goes to Gaza or to the Philistines. And the Philistines were all along this strip along the coast here, because although it begins with the three sins of Gaza, you will notice that several other of the Philistine cities were also mentioned. So in verse 8, Ashdod, Ashkelon and Ekron are all mentioned, and we'll come onto them a little bit more when we come to the book of Judges. Ekron has got something to do with some nasty boils and stuff like that. What was their sin? We are told wholesale slavery. I find it very interesting that in the course of Western history, many people seemed to think that slavery was okay and seemed to think that the Bible doesn't say much about slavery. Well, someone had not been reading the book of Amos, because Amos is very, very clear on the subject. She took captive whole communities and sold them, people being sold into slavery. And because these are coastal areas, coastal ports, they will have been able to sell their slaves on in much the same way as Africans went over to the Caribbean and North America. Tyre, even more so, as a very famous Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, and it may well be that Sidon is intended in this judgment as well. So we've already had Syria, we've had Tyre, we've had Gaza, nearby neighbours, invasion and slavery are what they have been, and God is angry because, well, we'll come on to that on the next slide. Edom, right down here, the south, southern part of the Dead Sea, what have they done wrong? Very aggressive warfare. Now, warfare is something, unfortunately, that happens. And there's a lot of warfare in the Bible as well. But just because warfare happens doesn't mean to say that any side or either side or anyone taking part should therefore go over the top and commit atrocities. We have systems of dealing with that nowadays, less so in those days. Edom is warned about, judged for its aggressive warfare. Ammon, here, on the borders of Gilead, on the east, also atrocities against people. And then into chapter 2, I don't want to steal anything of what Paul's going to say next week, but desecrating the dead was their primary sin, and a king's bones had been lifted and then had been desecrated, and that absolutely horrified the Lord. So what we need to understand about this is God gets angry. God can get angry. Now, I will be the first to put my hand up and say, I want to talk about God as Father. Jesus himself, when you pray, say, Our Father. Jesus always talking to God as Father. He wants us to have a relationship with him as father to child. But the problem with that is we can sometimes swing so far the pendulum that way towards love and gentleness of God that we forget he is our creator, he is our maker, and that at the end of the day, the buck stops with him as far as justice is concerned. And going back to that previous slide, all of the citizens of Gilead, the people who were enslaved by those from Gaza and Tyre, the victims of Edom's and Ammon's atrocities and aggression, all of those are crying out for justice. And what is very interesting here is although these are the enemies of God's people, God is God of the entire world, and he hears the cries of everybody. He hears the cries of everybody. Now, as I click there, if you look in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, and 13, along with the graded saying, you also have this, I will not turn back my wrath or my anger. But if you look closely, do you notice that actually the passage has the words my wrath in brackets? And Hebrew doesn't have the word wrath. In fact, Hebrew doesn't have a word there at all. The wrath has been an interpretation. And in fact, if you go to the King James Version, the interpretation is different. The interpretation in the King James Version is, I will not turn back my punishment. And I find that fascinating. I have absolutely no doubt that if you actually have this being spoken out, this is very dramatic, and Amos himself will have got really excited and quite angry as he is declaring, but you can also sense the crowd being whipped up. You bet, Amos, you give it to those Damascenes. You give it to those people from Tyre and those people from Edom and those people from Ammon. You give it, sock it to them. That will have been the kind of way that people will have been getting so excited. But I just want to step back from the delivery and the drama to the reality. Because God is a God of anger, but not a God of temper. And when God exercises his anger, it's out of justice. And what I find myself thinking about when I read, I will not turn back, and that's actually where the Hebrew finishes, I will not turn back. What's he turning back? What does that actually mean? Well, think about it, and I think what it's saying is what the New Testament says. God is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. And what it's saying is, up until this time, God has held back. Up until this time, God has not judged. He has been waiting for the people to turn. He has been waiting for them to stop their atrocities. He has been waiting for them actually to behave in the right way. But it hasn't happened. And the thing about judgment is not, you do wrong sin and then, well, you're in trouble. It's actually God waits. He waits for us to respond, but inevitably when we don't, because he is the judge of all the earth, inevitably there is a time when he can wait no longer. And Amos is bringing the message, God has waited long enough. He cannot wait anymore. And actually what this graded statement is saying, although he's only mentioned one sin, is actually, it's for sin after sin. These nations have piled up the wrong that they have done. So if we were to think about today, modern Syria, what a state it is in and has been for a decade now. And we would have to be saying or hearing the words of Amos for crime after crime. Chemicals in particular being, that would be the one that was mentioned. That would be the main one in amongst all the others. Well, what about North Korea? Oh, isn't it lovely that they're talking and everything? Oh, yeah, but do we brush under the carpet all the other injustices and the murders and the killings that have gone on, especially of innocent people? Recognize that flag? Maybe if I put that up, it's Myanmar, Burma, and that picture here is of a Rohingya village. The Muslims may not be Christians, but as they cry out, God hears. God hears every person who cries out, and he says, for crime after crime. But there's also individuals. I do not like looking into the eyes of this young man. There's something very disturbing. This is the young man who, not for three sins and for four, but for three sins and for 14, because he killed three teachers and 14 students at his former high school earlier in the year. But there is a sense in which you could say for crime after crime for him, for death after death him, but I still cannot get my head around America, the National Rifle Association, and how they have just not done the maths and worked out that if you stop people having guns, they won't be able to kill each other with guns. Salisbury. We all know what happened there. This is the Crimea, the area that Russia took from Ukraine and then said, oh, it's independent. But were you aware of this individual? who is one of the many London murder victims, but who is Russian, and there is a high likelihood that the Russians are implicated. And how many people so far to last Thursday have been murdered in London? It's one thing to show pictures of high school incidents in America, but in our own capital city, 78 people have been murdered this year. So it may not be guns, but it is knives here. God hears the cries of the victims. Where are we going with this? Well, the Israelis have a mortar system that they call AMOS. It's called Advanced Mortar System. Why have I put that slide up there? Well, so long as it's facing away from us, we feel comfortable, don't we? But imagine it's turned round the other way, and that is facing towards us. That's the direction that the book of Amos will be going in, but again, I don't want to steal thunder for next week. But what we do need to think about this week is how excited the people of Israel were as they heard Amos bringing down judgment and God's wrath and fire, if you read what God's going to do, and you heard Nicola reading it out. How exciting. So the first response when we hear of something bad happening to others is to be glad when disaster strikes. Why is the cupcake up there? The cupcake is up there because yesterday I was asked to be the judge of the cake stall at St. Peter's Summer Fair. So there are occasions when judging is required. It was very difficult, and I didn't taste any of the cakes because they were wanting to sell them. And I had my assistant Sue, who's much better about cakes, helping as we did so. But that's a kind of a teasing illustration just of the fact, but we can't just throw out judging altogether. But the Bible does say we need to be very, very, very careful about judging others. Let's push this on. That is a German footballer in his second kit. He looks rather crestfallen because Germany went out of the World Cup this week. What I found interesting was the reaction of the Brazilians. So that is a website, Fox Sports Brazil. And they are just gloating. They are gloating because, of course, they were whipped by the Germans in the last World Cup in the semi-finals, 7-1, and it is seared into their collective sport memory. So they were very, very happy. And that's exactly what the crowd were as Amos was talking to them. They were delighted at the disaster that was going to befall all of their enemies and their neighbours and their rivals. But the warning here is about us making judgment as they've kind of made judgment on their neighbours. Don't know if any of you are aware of this story as well. Maybe if I give you the hint here, this is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. One or two of you might even have been there. This is a model. Her name is Marissa Papen, and because she's quite a political activist, and the way that she makes her political point is to use her body, and she actually poses nude in various locations, and that's what she did this week at the top of a hotel overlooking the Wailing Wall. The point I want to make is the reaction on social media, and to say that, to say that she has received threats of death and disease and childlessness is an understatement for some of the vile stuff. Now, that's, you know, we not making a judgment about what she has done, because that's not our job. That's God's job to do. But what about those who are dishing out that sense of judgment? Because it's the old thing, isn't it? As you point one finger, how many fingers are pointing back? Jesus had something to say in Matthew 7, didn't he? As well as in Luke 6. Both Matthew and Luke talk about the speck in our neighbor's eye, not noticing the plank in our own. If we go into Acts chapter 5, where Peter and John and the other apostles are arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin, that's the incident, I mentioned it recently, where Gamaliel says, whoa, because they want to kill them and they've already worked out their judgment and got it wrong. And Gamaliel, far wiser, says, actually, leave the judgment to God. Because if it's not of him, well, he'll judge them or it'll come to nothing. But if it is of God, he will protect them and judge us. That's effectively what Gamaliel is saying. And so they leave it. Let's look at these last two passages quickly. Romans chapter 2. Helps if I can find Romans. And verses 1 to 4. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, and here it comes, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So God's judgment is always right. So when you, a mere human, who do you think you are, being a mere human, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment, is what Paul is saying. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And that's what I said earlier about God is patient with you, not wanting anybody to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then likewise, look in James chapter 4, after the book of Hebrews. Good, got there much quickly. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? So we need to be very, very careful about how we judge others, which is exactly what Amos has lulled the Israelites into as we come to the end of chapter 1. So the conclusion, and it's a very, very simple conclusion to this chapter, is the lion roars, but who's the prey? At the moment, our understanding is it's all the opposition. But there's also this postscript, be very careful when judging others. And we leave it hanging there because more into chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, how tempting it is to gloat when misfortune comes on others, especially those who we would consider to be our opponents or perhaps even our enemies. How tempting it is for us to pass judgment on others as well. Lord, will you forgive us when even in our own homes we sometimes judge and prejudge others? May we recognize that you are the only one who both has authority but also who has the knowledge of everything and all circumstances, and therefore you're the only one who really can judge. And let us, as in the New Testament we are encouraged to do, to let you have the final say and leave judgment to you. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.